Basically, what we're going to be talking about during this workshop is the matter of communication. And, of course, I already realize that many of my colloquial expressions are completely foreign to you, as many of yours are to me. I'm beginning to make a list of all of these little things, like around the bin and give him a hurry up, and he's got a knot in his hair and all of those kind of things. To get a little vocabulary here. But I'm reminded back in the States of a very large church that was having a missions conference. And the leadership in that church was instructed that before the conference that there would be many people there who would probably not speak good English. And so they were instructed that they should be careful about the conversation and keep it simple so the visitors could understand. Well, it turns out that one of the deacons sat down across from a black gentleman that he had never seen before, and he began to wonder about how he was going to communicate with this individual. And they served chicken that night for the dinner, and the black gentleman was attacking that chicken with gusto. That's enthusiasm, not some kind of sauce. And the deacon leaned over towards the African and ventured in a very low, guttural sound, "Munch, munch, munch, good, eh?" The African paused in mid-bite, looked up slowly across the table at his friend the deacon, and said, good. Much encouraged by his initial success, the deacon waited until coffee was served, and when the African was halfway through his cup of coffee, the deacon exclaimed, "Glug, glug, glug, good, eh?" And the African looked over again and replied, good. And when it came time to introduce the main speaker at the banquet, this African got up and made his way to the platform and delivered a speech in flawless English. He even had an Oxford accent. Now, all during the speech, the deacon was coming unglued. That means he was frustrated. You're not familiar with that expression. But when the African finished his address, he walked straight back to his seat, and as he sat down across from the deacon, he leaned over, looked at the deacon, who was completely red in his face, and said, "Blah, blah, blah, good, eh?" If you have not already turned to this page in your manual, this is where we're going to be, and this little exercise that some of you went through was to get you thinking about what your assembly is doing in the way of preaching and teaching. Now, I must say I feel a little embarrassed about taking a workshop on preach and teach because I don't feel that I'm a very good preacher. I'm sure a lot of you are more qualified than I am. First point, what have I just done? I've apologized. Rule number one, never, never, never apologize. I violated a cardinal rule of public speaking. If you've been asked to give a talk or a sermon, or you're a leader in your assembly, there is no need to apologize whatsoever for what you are doing on that platform. And that only detracts from what you're going to say, makes people somewhat embarrassed for you, and really achieves nothing other than a false humility. I'd like for you first off today to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. May sound like a strange passage to turn to on preaching and teaching, but a very succinct and concentrated passage on preaching. The last chapter of Ecclesiastes. Is that us or them?
No, I think that's outside.
Oh, okay. Got so many mics up here, we probably got some outside too. Okay. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And beginning to read at verse 9. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher, or if you have the New International Version, the teacher, also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered, searched out, and arranged, or as the NIV says, set in order, many proverbs. Verse 10 says, the preacher sought to find delightful words. New International Version, just the right words. And to write words of truth correctly. Verse 11, the words of wise men are like goads. A goad is a pointed stick. And masters of these collections, or their collected sayings, the New International Version says, are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. I want you to notice, first of all, from this passage, the hard work of preparation for preaching. Verse 9, the preacher pondered, the preacher searched out, the preacher arranged many proverbs. Verse 10, the preacher sought to find just the right words. Why? Because he wants his messages to strike home, like goads, like well-driven nails. No feather dusters, like we say in the States. He wants his messages to stick with people like well-driven nails. And that takes hard work to get to the point where a sermon can do that. Now, I'm aware of the fact that there are many people who advocate extemporaneous addresses. And in fact, I'm a great admirer of Charles Finney, who lived in the last century in the States, a man who profoundly affected the northeastern part of our country with many revivals, saw many people come to know the Lord. And he was a man who spent a great deal of time in prayer, but very little preparation for his messages. It almost seemed like he had a direct link with the Spirit of God in doing that. But I have seen many people quote Matthew chapter 10, where they talk about when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it, because at that time you will be given what to say, for it will not you be who is speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And I used to be somewhat confused about that passage until I read Scofield's footnote that said a word for martyrs, not for preachers. I think most of you would see that the Holy Spirit can give us what to say in the study just as easily as he can give it to us in the pulpit. And we see that happening here in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The preacher pondered and searched out. And certainly my experience, and I think perhaps yours too, suggests that we are more receptive to the Spirit's leading in the study than we are on the spur of the moment in the pulpit. You'll notice in verse 11 it says, the words are given by one shepherd. And so again we have the hard work of preparation to prepare our messages to be like the goads and the well-driven nails. Of course, we could point to many passages in the New Testament as well that talk about this in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Study to show thyself approved of God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. And so, gentlemen, we really need to spend time in the study. I think that's probably the biggest failing among those of us who have preached who are not full time, is that we really don't devote the time to it. And to attribute an unprepared sermon to the Holy Spirit is really blasphemous. Last night I quoted this quotation from W. Griffith Thomas. Some of you asked me to repeat that again. You may want to copy that down. Think yourself empty. Read yourself full. Write yourself clear. Pray yourself king. and then enter the pulpit and let yourself go. Really sounds like Ecclesiastes 12, really, where he got that from. And this takes a great deal of preparation.
Maybe we should just unplug that.
Picking up some street noise. Be simpler. Can you still hear me? Less distracting. Someone has said that a rule of thumb in preparation of messages is to spend 1 hour for every minute of delivery time. Now, that may sound like a lot to you, but as the years have gone by, I find myself spending about that much time. Sometimes a little less, but we normally preach about 45 minutes, and for a 45-minute sermon, I find that I'm usually spending at least 30 hours in preparation for a sermon of that type. So I would plead with you, don't shortchange your audience. Your audience will spend far more time on that sermon than you will if you have a large congregation. If you have 100 people in your assembly and you preach for 30 minutes, that's 50 man hours. You see? So you need to be careful about wasting their time as well as wasting your own. Okay, we want to begin to look at the items that are listed on the page in your manual, 6.2, which are called the canons of rhetoric. Canons of rhetoric. As we go through these, if you have questions or comments, please raise your hand and I'll be asking you to interact with me as well, since this is a workshop and not all lecture. What do we mean by canons? We mean a rule or standard. For example, you may have heard the expression, the canon of Scripture. The standards of Scripture, the body of truth, the number of books that are included in Scripture, that kind of thing. The same word is used here. Rhetoric is the art of effective expression in speech or in writing. And in particular, the art of oratory, the persuasive use of language to influence the thoughts and actions of others. Now, if you took a speech class in college, they would probably tell you that these five canons of rhetoric that we're going to be talking about were first set down by Aristotle, a Greek philosopher, in 350 B.C. But we really see exactly the same thing laid down here in Ecclesiastes 12. And we see them magnificently demonstrated in the preaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've arranged them here in the form of an acrostic, IASMD, to make it easier for you to remember. Idiots are still making D's. I don't know, do you have that grading system here in Australia? Is D close to failure? Maybe it means more to an American. Idiots are still making D's. The I stands for idea. Namely, that there should be one big idea. We're going to talk more about this in a minute. But in Ecclesiastes, it says the preacher's words are to be like goads. He's looking for everything to culminate in one point, to get at the audience, to get at the listener. A is for arrangement. It says the preacher pondered, he searched out, he arranged many proverbs. The arrangement is very important in terms of your listener's ability to comprehend, also the logic, the persuasion that will bring your listener to the point of action. S stands for style. It has to do with the words you choose, your personality. An Australian style would automatically be different from an American's. But there will be differences within each of our country, too, depending on you and your background, your personality, the kind of words and things that you choose to get across your message. And we see that here. The preacher sought to find just the right words. M stands for memory. We want to be able to preach it so it will stick with the audience. And here in Ecclesiastes, it says that the preacher is striving to make his words like well-driven nails. Not nails that fall out of the board, but nails that are driven in so they stay. He wants the audience to retain that. And then the D stands for delivery, the way we deliver. What I'm doing now in terms of communicating with you orally and verbally. Now, most of the Ecclesiastes passage speaks of the preparation before delivery, the writing out of the sermon, it even mentions in verse 10. But between the lines throughout this passage is implied that the reason the preacher is going to all of this trouble is to make his delivery effective so that it will become a goad that prods the people. So Solomon should have got the patent on this instead of Aristotle, because it's all right here. Let's begin to talk now about each of these individual ideas. Let's talk first about the big idea. When you speak, it's important to have no more than one major idea. The sermon should be like a bullet rather than like buckshot. This may not mean as much to you, but years ago we had a president of the United States by the name of Calvin Coolidge. And one Sunday when he was in the White House, he went to church services. His wife was at home, and when he returned, his wife asked him what the minister had spoken about, and he said, sin. Well, what did he say about sin? He scratched his head for a moment, and he said, I think he was against it. Well, it was probably a buckshot sermon. You see, all kinds of information about sin, but no major point that left its mark. Now, you might say, well, I've read some books on sermon preparation, and I thought sermons were supposed to have 3 points. Even your outline here has 5. Okay. But you see, every point of that outline should be related to one big idea. They shouldn't be 5 individual sermonettes. See, you're driving home one single point. The outline is the shape of the sermon idea, but all of the parts must be related to the overall theme. And 3 or 4 points not related to that theme do not make a sermon. They make a sermonette. And usually when you give that kind of sermon, the audience says, well, I got my sermon for the day after the first point. I think I'll leave now. Or I'd like to leave now. Rule Howell listened to hundreds of taped sermons and interviewed people who had heard them. And he came to this conclusion. He said, people in the pew complain almost unanimously that sermons contain too many ideas. Too many ideas for the mind to absorb. Now, of course, in a weekend like this, in workshops and things like that, where we're trying to really put across a lot of information, okay, you guys are motivated. You guys are willing to hear. You can tolerate a lot of information. But what I'm talking about is Sunday morning. Sometimes when you're preaching to the unchurched, people who have got a low tolerance level for this kind of thing. Now, it may not be quite accurate, but one man has said that sermons seldom fail because they have too many ideas. More often they fail because they deal with unrelated ideas. In other words, they should all be related into the whole. So your big idea or your thesis, you may choose to call it, should not be encumbered by a lot of collateral ideas. The sermon should be like cherry pie. You know, you may eat the crust first, and that's different from the filling. But it's all cherry pie. See, it's all related. Study the great sermons of the Bible. You know, what do the prophets do in the Old Testament? They say, here is the burden of the Lord. And it's usually just one burden, one big idea that God has for that people at that time. Now, they may say a lot about that burden. They may illustrate it. They may give object lessons. But it is still the one major burden of the Lord. Look at the sermons of the Apostle Paul. He does the same thing. Everything leads up to, develops, or follows from the one big idea. In fact, that to me is probably one of the keys to effective Bible study, to look at any passage of Scripture and look for that one big idea. So, this idea is what some people call propositional preaching. The idea that we're putting across one proposition to an audience, trying to get them to respond. Let me give you an example. Last Christmas, I preached a sermon on Isaiah chapter 9. And one of the things that I was getting across in that sermon, of course, were the various, well, actually, there were several points gotten across in that sermon, because you remember the verse talks about, unto you a child is given, unto you a son is born, and then he gives his names. His name is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You see, well, you could say there are four sermons all wrapped into one. You could have taken four Sundays on that. That's right. But my thesis that morning was, look, you can experience God's gift, Jesus Christ, only if you are willing to put the government of his life on your shoulder. See, because that's the last phrase of that verse. The government shall be on his shoulder. See, so I repeated that proposition throughout the message. I talked about Jesus as the Wonderful Counselor. Would you like guidance in your life? Would you like counsel in your life? You can only have it if you are willing to put the government of your life on his shoulder. And then talk about Jesus as the Mighty God. You can experience him as the Mighty God if you're willing to put the government of your life on his shoulder. The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Only. Peace only if you're willing to put the government of your life upon his shoulder. So, the idea was to have the audience go out of there with the idea that what this preacher is asking me to do is to commit my life to Jesus Christ, to give my life to him. And if that happens, a lot of other things will happen, and he will bless me because of that commitment to him. And so I hope you get the idea about what we need to do here. You see, the guy who stands up at Christmas time and he says, I'm going to talk about the birth of Jesus. Well, the audience says, ho hum, you know, I know it's Christmas time and that's what we celebrate. What about the birth of Jesus? See, really, when we talk about the big idea, we're talking about formulating a sentence that has a subject and a predicate. And we want to tell them not only what the subject of that sentence is, but we want to tell them what it does or something about it. For example, I could say, look, this sermon is on the birth of Jesus, which revolutionized the world. See, that tells you what it does. It tells you something about it. Just to say the birth of Jesus really is not a good proposition. Okay, let's see if you kind of caught on to that. I'm sure many of you do this routinely when you prepare a sermon anyway. But I know that you're familiar with Romans chapter 6, some of the great truths that are there in that chapter. What would be one possible proposition if you were trying to preach a sermon on Romans chapter 6. Yeah.
You can't live unless you die.
You can't live unless you die. That's excellent. Okay, what's another one? Somebody else. Another idea.
You can't continue under the influence of sin.
All right, great. Another one.
Be what you are.
Be what you are. Okay. You going to say something else?
The process.
Pardon?
The process of sanctification.
All right, the process of sanctification.
Yield.
Okay. Particularly, like if you talk about sanctification, the fact you use the word process is good. And you might, you know, rather than just saying the subject, you might want to say sanctification is a process, or what sanctification is, or what you're getting at in that particular idea. Last time I preached on Romans 6, my proposition was this. My one big idea was this. Being united with Christ, we are free not to sin. See, there's one basic idea there. Now, you could take a lot of different ideas from Romans 6. That's just one of them. But being united with Christ, we are free not to sin. Now, supposing you wanted to do a survey of Romans in one message. You know, I think a lot of us have done that. I've gone through the whole Bible taking 1 week on each book, which is a bit of a strain for me. But nonetheless, what would you do if next Sunday you were assigned to preach Romans and summarize the whole book? What would be your key proposition from the book of Romans?
Grace of God.
The grace of God. Okay, another one?
Being justified by faith.
Being justified by faith is certainly a recurrent theme. What it means to be justified by faith. Yeah.
Gospel.
The gospel. Okay. Okay. Mike, yeah. The back.
I'm saved by his life.
You're saved by his life. Okay, that's a good summary. That's complete now. See, subject, predicate, it gives you more of a complete idea. The problem with just saying it's on the grace of God, that is a topic, but it doesn't really tell me what you're going to be getting across about the grace of God. See, that's what I'm trying to get at in the one big idea. We could say that's a subject, but what about it? Or we could say justification by faith is the subject. Might be better to say we are justified by faith, not by works or something like that. See, so you get the general flow of the idea. My topic for that particular book when I did it was sinners are made righteous through Christ. Very simple title, but it's the same idea that many of you indicated. Okay, now, let's suppose you had to do a survey in one message of the whole Bible. What would be one possible proposition, one possible idea that you could get across, that you want to illustrate?
God has a plan for sinners for their salvation through faith in Christ.
Okay, that's excellent. See? There's a plan. In other words, there's going to be a plan all the way through from Genesis to Revelation. See? And that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about 66 isolated different books. There is a plan that is revealed all the way through. Anybody else have another idea?
Yeah. Redemption.
Redemption, okay. And we could say the plan of redemption all the way through. That idea. One time when I did that, the idea was 66 books, many authors, but one message. And the idea there was not the same as Don's idea, but rather to show that the Bible is a whole written by many different people of diverse personality over many different years in various geographical locations, but they all had the same message. There was a unity to the book. Therefore, it points to a greater author, the divine author. See, that kind of thing. So I think you get the general idea there. Now, when you look at the idea, if you look under Roman numeral 1 there on sheet 6.2, you see, select to meet the audience needs. What we're saying there is we want the idea to help our audience the most at this point in their experience. And that's exactly what the prophets were always trying to do. And when they communicated the burden of the Lord, you might be asking, is my congregation hurting? If somebody in your congregation has just died unexpectedly, it might be good to try and meet that need. The people are shocked, perhaps. You know, don't just, you know, ignore that fact. See, try to meet that need. You may want to do a subject on that particular thing. Or maybe your people are lukewarm and complacent. See, well, choose a topic or a message that will meet that need. Now, that I'm not advocating preaching topically all the time. In fact, Gene really is the topical preacher in our assembly. Gene loves to preach topically. And I love to preach in an expository way, going through a whole book. So we kind of complement each other that way. I like to preach topically too on occasional sermons, one sermon at a time. But Gene will do a whole series, like on the words of Jesus, and he'll take different topics as you go along. But you can select a book that will meet a need. You see, we had a couple of years back, we had a young man who was one of our leaders died of a brain tumor. And there were a lot of questions about that because there had been a lot of prayer poured into that man in terms of praying that he would be healed. He wasn't healed. He died. So I selected the book of Job. went through the entire book of Job, dealing with the whole problem of suffering and things like that. So select to meet audience needs. Jack Walsh has said the true function of preaching is to disturb the comfortable and comfort the disturbed. Disturb the comfortable and comfort the disturbed. Point B is study to discover. This is where the hard work comes in, particularly if you're doing an expository message on a passage. J.H. Jowett, who gave the Yale lectures on preaching, said this: I have a conviction that no sermon is ready for preaching, not ready for writing out, until we can express its theme in a short, pregnant sentence as clear as crystal. I find the getting of that sentence is the hardest, the most exacting, and the most fruitful labor in my study. If you take if you're preaching through a book like Romans, and you take a chapter and you try to discover what is the one basic theme of that chapter, that can take a lot of study. You don't often find that in a commentary. You've got to dig for that yourself. You've got to pray to the Lord to find that sort of thing. So look for that underlying theme. G. Campbell Morgan, Prince of Expository Preachers, when he would preach through a book, he would read through that book repeatedly until he grasped what he called the big idea. And then he would divide that book into sections and relate each of those sections to the central idea of the whole book. And then in each message, he would locate what he called a pivotal text. A pivotal text which summarized the central idea of that passage around which he could build the message and explain the passage. And sometimes it helps to see what men like G. Campbell Morgan uncovered if you have some of his books. And by the way, I don't advocate being entirely original. I like what C.H. Spurgeon says: all originality and no plagiarism makes for dull preaching. So look for those things. I never will forget the first time I ever heard Martin Lloyd-Jones preach. I don't know whether any of you have had that privilege. He's dead now. Great expository preacher. And it's been a number of years back. In fact, it was when I was still in college. But I think it was 1 Thessalonians that he took. And he selected one verse out of, I think it was the first chapter. And I thought, well, here's, you know, it's going to be a topical sermon on just one verse out of the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Before he got through in 40 minutes' time, you felt like you knew that whole epistle, backwards, forwards, upside down, in front. Because he used that one verse as the summary of what that whole epistle had to say. And he kept illustrating it by what it said in chapter 2 and what it said in chapter 3, etc. So, beautiful sermon. Tremendous impact in terms of what he did logically. And then point C, practice before you preach. What I mean here is not necessarily that you go out and you practice your sermon in front of the alligators like Billy Graham did in his early days. Though I really do think that it is helpful to go over a sermon verbally in the privacy of your home. And if you're just beginning to preach, I think it's a good idea to tape record yourself. And when I first started preaching, I would tape record myself and I would give the tape to my wife and let her critique it before I preached it. And I want to tell you, that was extremely helpful to me. She was a very excellent critiquer on those sermons. She would listen to those tapes while she was doing the dishes or something and help me out a lot for doing that. It does help you get the time. But that's not what I mean here. What I mean, practice before preach. If I'm trying to convey an idea to an audience that they should apply in their lives, I better be really sure that I've applied it in my life first. Okay? It's not going to have any goads to that at all. You know, I mean, if I get up in the pulpit and I say, now, I really haven't brought myself to the point where I'm willing to do this yet, but I really throw out for your consideration that you ought to, it's not very effective, is it? So people have got to know that you're living what you preach. And to me, this has been one of the greatest stimuli in my life towards Christian maturity. Because for example, when I'm going through a book, I said, you know, I realize, okay, I, you know, if I'm preaching through Romans, as I did this last year, you know, when I get to Romans chapter 6, we were talking about, boy, you know, I better know something about what that means personally in my life. To live the crucified life, to live identified with Jesus. I better know what that means. So that means starting several months in advance of that series to make sure I've worked these principles through my life, that I really know what that epistle is talking about. How can you tell your audience to put the government of their lives on his shoulder, like in that Christmas message, if you haven't done it first? See, there's no way you can do that. So that also helps in providing personal illustrations, you see, of how you've worked it out in your life. And that's what the audience really likes to hear. Okay, here's the theory in Romans chapter 6. How do I apply that? If the speaker can tell you how he applied it, how it worked out practically in the 20th century where you live, that is a very effective sermon. Very effective. I always remember somebody asking a very famous preacher, how long did it take you to prepare that sermon? The speaker replied, all my life has been a preparation for what I said today. It's very true. Now, I think, how many of you here are salesmen? Anybody here a sales? Oh, quite a few. My goodness. Well, I think you recognize these principles. You know, you first of all, you select your audience such that your product meets their needs. You study to discover all you can about your product. When you first took the job selling the particular product you're selling now, you had to learn everything you could about it. If you didn't, you're a lousy salesman. And then you select, usually, most good salesmen I know, they select one feature about that product that's going to be the big idea that they're really going to push. Now they say, you know, you've also got this, that, and the other thing. But the big thing here that is a tremendous thing about this product and makes it better than anybody else's product is this one thing. See, that's the big idea. And then you, if you use that product yourself, you have some credibility. See, but if you come to my door as a full of brushman and I find out when I visit your home that you're using somebody else's brushes, I probably won't buy any more Fuller brushes from you, see? So you have to use it yourself. Same idea, okay? If we're going to be effective in proclaiming the gospel, it's really a selling job. I don't mean that in a demeaning way, but we are trying to persuade men, as Paul says. So practice before you preach. Any questions on the first major canon of rhetoric, the idea? The big idea. Any comments or questions you have on that? Yes.
How can one possibly tailor the sermon to the audience need when often preachers are confronted with congregations that are total strangers to them?
Yeah.
And the only person you know in the congregation is the person that invited you to speak.
Right. It's very difficult. And did you hear that question in the back? Let me repeat it. I'm not sure the mic picked it up here. Basically, he's asking about the common dilemma that the itinerant preacher has, where he may be preaching in an assembly where he knows very few people. He doesn't really know what the needs are in that assembly. I mean, there could be a lot of immorality going on, like there was at Corinth, and he wouldn't have the foggiest that that's there. He only knows the person who invited him to speak. What do you do about that? How can you make a sermon meet the needs of people like that? Well, I guess the only real answer to that is you pray a lot and you hope that God will guide you to select the right message. And I've run across some amazing things. I told you earlier I was an admirer of Charles Finney, and probably one of the more dramatic incidents in his life when he was invited to a little schoolhouse to preach, not knowing anyone. And they gave him directions on how to get there, and he didn't even know the name of the little village that it was in. And the Lord gave him a text on the spur of the moment, that extemporaneous thing I was talking about, that had to do with Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. And he began to preach about that, and the people got furious. They got angry and all kinds of things, you know, and they really started, some of them started throwing things at him and all kinds of things. It turned out that he found out later that the name of the village was Sodom. And the guy that invited him to preach, he didn't even know his name, but his name was Lot. And, they figured this guy had stopped preaching and started meddling. Well, that was the Holy Spirit that did that in that case. But Having said all of that, that the Holy Spirit can do that, this is one of the reasons that we feel at Fairhaven that we really ought to use our own men as much as possible to preach. That they have a better feel for the needs of the congregation. We discussed this as elders. What needs to be preached now? See, what should be the basic theme? We don't impose that on the speaker if he doesn't have the burden. But we like to get that feeling. This is not to say the Holy Spirit can't overrule in an itinerant ministry. We do have itinerant ministers. That's scriptural. But when an assembly becomes dependent on outside men, you've got a problem. You know? I mean, if you're all totally dependent on outside men, I mean, you might as well have your congregation listen to tapes of outside people. You know? But that's a good question. Any other comments on the big idea?
One observation, perhaps, rather than a question.
Good.
That I think for a long time the assembly folk have been more interested in true texts and verses,
yes,
rather than in what a theme of a passage of Scripture is about.
Yeah.
Like if you're preaching through 1 Corinthians, for example, you tend to do it verse by verse rather than looking at the major themes of five or six different themes that Paul takes up.
Right. Good. I personally have a bias towards that thing of going through the whole book because I think that's where you get the whole counsel of the Word of God. And I find myself, when I do that, forced to preach on topics that I would never select myself. See? I mean, if I'm going through Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, you know, I mean, because of the fact that in the States these days, the whole issue of marriage and divorce is so controversial, if I were preaching that in another assembly, I probably would not choose that topic because it's too controversial. Now, we have a position paper at Fairhaven that shows exactly where we stand on that issue. But there are topics like that that you might avoid. I don't like to get into the nitty-gritties about fornication. But if you come to it in an expository way, and there you are in Samuel, you know, and you've got David committing adultery with Bathsheba, you have to deal with it. See? That's the beauty of preaching in an expository way, because you are forced to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. Okay, let's go ahead to this next point. In Ecclesiastes, we saw that the preacher spent a lot of time in the arrangement of proverbs, or in the arrangement of his sayings, his points, and that kind of thing. This is very important. Some preachers disregard this, you know. We've been having some wonderful meals over at Don's house. His wife has really been putting herself out for us, I think, more than is warranted. And some of it is just absolutely delightful. You know, the whole course there, you got the meat and the potatoes, and you got the pie here at the end. And, you know, that's the reason I have to jog an extra couple of miles every day, to take all that stuff off, see? But now what if Mavis was a little bit rushed for time this morning and she said, well, you know, the important thing here is nutrition. And so I'm just going to take all this stuff, take the steak and the mashed potatoes and the salad and the strawberry and the shortcake and the iced tea, and I'm just going to mix it all up in this bucket here. And we'll just put it in the grinder. And we'll grind all that stuff up and just spit it out on the plates, you know, like goulash, see? Would that be as appetizing? Now, sometimes we do that with sermons. You know, it's like somebody said, don't clothe the riches of Christ in rags. Set a banquet before them. God is a God of order, and man created in His image also likes order. If you have a logical flow of thought in your sermon, you'll be easier to follow. You'll be easier to take notes on. And easier to remember. Now, we encourage our people to take notes. First of all, we find that that discourages going to sleep. In fact, I recommend it to you in the back there. If you're just about to doze off now, why, start taking notes in your notebook there. It will help you stay awake. And some people will say, well, I can't take notes on that speaker. Well, okay, then there's something missing in terms of logical flow of thought. What kind of guidelines do we follow here? Personally, I like the outline given by the black preacher of the South, a real man of God. He said, first I introducify, and then I exponderate, and then I lustrify, and finally I comes to the rousements. Well, that's pretty good. I like that. Okay? I put a little idea down here under arrangement in your notes. First of all, you want to get their attention. You want to show them the importance, because in the very first few minutes of a sermon, you got to motivate them to listen to the rest of it. If you lose them in the first 5 minutes, you've lost them. You'll never get them back. You've got to get them to start with, and then keep them. So you've got to get their attention. Then you've got to go through the idea development. And then always at the end, you're looking for action. I used to love theological sermons that tickled the mind and so forth. But I've come to the point where I really believe that life is too short. You know, if we're preaching to the man on the street, I love theology and I love to nitpick and debate with friends and who don't get their feathers ruffled, you know. Love that kind of thing. But in the pulpit, you want to be life-changing. You want people to go out of there and do something different. Take action. Greater commitment to Christ. Something has got to happen. See, what would I like them to do has always got to be a question in your sermon. What's the purpose that this sermon is going to achieve? What do I want to get them to do? There's no point in even standing before a group if you're not going to bring them to the point of action. Paul said, we persuade men. We persuade men of what? We persuade them to believe. In fact, faith, the root word in the Greek is believing to the point of action. We want to persuade them, motivate them to the point of action. We want it to be life-changing. So that's important. Okay, first thing, go back now to the attention. You've got to get their attention. Don't have a ghost of a chance if you don't do that quickly. I'm sure your audience is going to do the same thing you did to me when you walked into this room. You're probably asking yourself now, why should I listen to this bloke from America? What am I going to get out of this aisle? Is this going to be a waste of time? You know, should I have gone to the other workshop? How's this going to help me? Your audience is going to ask that every Sunday. You know, should I go off into a mental tangent and think about the game yesterday or something else? Or should I really concentrate on what's going on right here? The attention and importance. I think it's sometimes good to begin with a question. A thought-provocative question. Or maybe a story which points out the importance of the idea. Something that's an attention grabber that starts with a bang. I once started out a message, there are two ways you can get to heaven. Gene cleared his throat. One of our other elders slipped down in the seat, you know. I mean, we thought we had confidence in each other until now. You know, two ways to get to heaven, you know. When I said that, there was dead silence, except for the coughs, you know. Yeah, never did talk about the two ways. Yeah, I did. I said, there are two ways. Preaching from Romans. You can obey all of the commandments perfectly from birth and be saved. Or if any of you have slipped up in that category, the only other alternative is to trust in Christ. Now, sometimes a shocker can be overdone. I once did a message on Mother's Day. And it was on a little story I had heard, and I made the mistake of trying it out myself. I started off with a very sober face, and I said, I have a very serious confession to make to you this morning. And I really don't think that I can speak to you until I really make this confession. I have spent the best years of my life in the arms of another man's wife. There was dead silence. people were sitting on the edge of her seats. And then I said, she is my mother. It was just like you, audible sigh of relief, you know. But afterwards, I found out that there were some people in that congregation who did not hear another word of that sermon. Because they had come from a church where that exact thing happened for real. And this guy confessed to what he called the sin of David. And, you know, whenever she heard me say that, she, oh, no, not here, too. So, be careful. Actually, the little story of that happening was a guy, this story was told at a pastor's conference. And a little preacher liked that so much, he thought that was the funniest thing he ever heard. So he tried it out in his conversation, you know. I spent the best years of my life in the arms of another man's wife, and the organist fainted. ten sopranos in the choir started going hysterical, you know. And 20 men got up and walked out. And it was so shocking that he completely forgot the punchline. He said, and for the life of me, I can't remember who she was. One of the things that Billy Graham does in doing this, if you've noticed, is he has, of course, a research team, but he very often relates a message to current events. Something that happened last week, something that happened today. The Russians did this. Somebody did that. See? Current events. Karl Barth once said, we must prepare our sermons with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. Make it relevant. Make it contemporary. Paul O'Neill, a writer for Life magazine, said, always grab the reader by the throat in the first paragraph. Sink your thumbs into his windpipe in the second and hold him against the wall until the tagline. That's what we want to do in a sermon. Okay. Then we come to the idea development. And here, I think outlining is a must. We like to use natural order as much as possible. I preached a sermon a number of years back that was a mistake. I took out of the Epistle of James, I took four hindrances to prayer. And I started with the very last chapter first and worked my way to the front of the book. I thought that was a logical order because I started with James 5, where it says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I said, there's the hindrance of sin. And then I went to James 4, you have not because you ask not. There's the hindrance of prayerlessness. And then James 4:3, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. There's the hindrance of selfishness. And then I wound up in chapter 1, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. There's the hindrance of doubt, see? So the idea was to move them towards a point of commitment and faith to Christ. But the problem with that is it leaves somebody with the nagging suspicion, the nagging question of who is right here, James or Mark Porter? I mean, why did James put it in the reverse order? You know, why did Mark Porter put it in the reverse order? See, and then the next time I preached that sermon, I rearranged it around, and wow, there was a lot more results from that sermon. We started with doubt, which is the very basis, and showed how that could result in stopping praying altogether, or how doubt can make a person pray selfishly. And how a lack of faith is the very thing that leads to unrighteousness and so forth. Just fit together like a glove. Didn't do that before. So follow the natural order in the sense of the logical flow of thought. Apart from natural order, there are, if you're doing a topical sermon and you want to be persuasive, there are two you can talk about inductive and deductive and so forth, and sometimes I think people get bogged down in the words. Let me put it to you very simply. There is the yes, yes method, and there is the yes, but method. What do I mean by that? The yes, yes method. This is what the revolutionaries used to incite riots. I remember back during the Vietnam War, there was a guy who was able to manipulate college students. And the way he would get up there on the soapbox, you know, and he'd say, "How many of you want better food in the dorms?" "Oh, yeah, yeah, we all want better food in the dorms, you know." "How many of you are against war?" "Yeah, yeah, we're all against war." "Well, let's go over there and burn down that building." "Yeah, yeah, yeah, you know." Yes, yes, yes. That is an effective tool in moving people, you see. I had a person, when I have a person come for counseling, very distressed with a heavy trial, often termed to James 1, where there's a progression there. I say, "Look, you don't like your trial. I know you don't like your circumstance, but do you want to be mature in the Christian life? Do you want to be conformed to Jesus Christ?" "Yes, I want that very much." Well, you come down there to verse 4 in James, you say, "Look, if you want to become a mature Christian, it says here that to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, requires what?" "It requires endurance," it says in verse 4. "Yes, that's true." "Okay. Have you noticed in verse 3 that the thing that produces endurance is the testing of your faith?" "Well, yes." "Well, then, isn't it also true that what James says in verse 2 is that the testing of your faith, the trials that come into your life, test your faith and build that endurance, which brings that perseverance and results in maturity?" So can you bring yourself to the point of accepting those trials, you see? Well, that is a way of logically using the yes, yes method. You agree with this? "Well, then, isn't this so?" "Yes." "Well, then, isn't this so?" "Yes, yes, yes." Just turn for a second to 1 Corinthians 9. Let me show you something here. First Corinthians 9 is a little passage where Paul wants to convince the Corinthians that he has a right to receive financial support for his ministry. And in verse 6, he says, "Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Soldiers get paid. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Farmers get paid. Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Shepherds get paid. Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? It's written in the law of Moses, 'Do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain.' Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you?" And so forth. You see, he's arguing, look, here are common experiences. You see that soldiers get paid, grape growers get paid, shepherds get paid. The Mosaic law says don't muzzle the ox. Therefore, it's very logical to say that full-time workers ought to get paid too. See? He's using kind of a yes, yes type of method. He does the same thing on Mars Hill. Okay, then there's the yes, but method. Lord used that a lot. Seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation are classic cases of the yes, but method. In fact, you could outline each of those sermons in three basic points. Commendation. The Lord is always very diplomatic. He always tells them what he likes about them first. Condemnation. He then gives them his rebuke, and then counsel. What to do to change the situation, see? So the Lord comes along, he says, "I know your deeds, I know your toil and perseverance, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Yes, yes, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love." And there are a lot of other examples in the Scripture. Nathan, when he approached David, you know, told him the little story about the rich and the poor man. David says, "Surely the man deserves to die." See, that's the yes part. "But you are the man." See? So, same idea of persuasion. guy came to me and said, Mark, what would you say to somebody who needs to be confronted, but you're afraid of offending him? You really respect this dear brother. You've learned a lot from him. How would you approach that? I said, well, I would build up the guy. I would do like the Lord did. I would commend him. I would point out to him how much you appreciate him and respect him. And then, but, yes, but. This guy paused a moment. He said, well, Mark, he said, I really respect you. And completely wiped me out. Okay. It's a boomerang. Okay. Now, one word of caution. As you develop your idea, you continually drive home that single point. See? You continually drive home. You repeat it as much as possible in different ways through your sermons. And then the last part is to move to action. We talked a little bit about that already. As A.W. Tozer said, there is scarcely anything so dull and meaningless as Bible doctrine taught for its own sake. Truth divorced from light is not truth in its biblical sense, but something else and something less. No man is better for knowing that God is the beginning, in the beginning created the heaven and the earth. The devil knows that. So did Ahab and Judas Iscariot. No man is better for knowing that God so loved the world of men that he gave his only begotten son to die for their redemption. In hell, there are millions who know that. Theological truth is useless until it is obeyed. The purpose behind all doctrine is to secure moral action. And then I've included here three things in the closing section of your sermon. Put off, put on. Encouragement to keep on, and the warning to keep off. They roughly correspond to the three things in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, where it talks about helping the weak. That's the put off, put on. And encouraging the faint-hearted. That's the encouragement to keep on in spite of trials, you see. And then the warning to keep off. That's admonish the unruly. Put off, put on is like put off some habit of sin and make sure you put on something else. You urge them to do something else in the process to replace the vacuum. Any questions on arrangement or comments? Okay, style. Idiots are still making D's. All right, this is the feature that has to do with the words you choose, how you go about communicating. And because we're running a little bit out of time here, I think that I'm going to not say a whole lot about this, except that one of the things that has helped me is to think about the three parts of man, like it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, spirit, soul, and body. Okay, for one thing, you're not going to be as willing to accept me as a speaker if I come up here with 3 days worth of growth on my beard and I've got a dirty suit on and it's shabby and torn and that kind of thing. See, because you're going to get an impression about me as a person. So bodily appearance is important. That's part of my style. That's something that is part of me. My facial expressions communicate a lot with my body. C.H. Spurgeon used to tell his students, when you speak of heaven, let your face light up, be irradiated with a heavenly gleam. Let your eyes shine with reflected glory. And when you speak of hell, well, then your everyday face will do. And then the soul appeal. Okay, now the soul is made up of the intellect, the emotions, and the will. I think the people who have the best style are willing to open a window into their own lives. See, reveal what they think, how they feel about it, particularly emotions. We sometimes avoid that because it's been misused in the pulpit. We stay away from that. Well, emotions are a part of us. Phillips Brooks said, preaching is communicating truth through personality. And our preaching should reflect our background, our training, our thinking, our emotions. All of these things that will be helpful. When I first started preaching, I decided to never use a personal reference story because I thought that that was the height of pride. And I have changed my mind completely on that. Because I find that what I want to hear from a speaker is how he has handled life, how he has applied the Scripture. The more personal anecdotes, the better. I don't mean to stand up in the pulpit and say, man, I've arrived and, you know, I've got it all together and, man, I'm just winning souls left and right and, you know, just a big ego trip. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about revealing something of yourself so that the audience can identify with you. They realize you're a human being, too, as you deal with this. Intellectual appeal. By that, I do not mean use big words to impress people with your intellect. That's not what I mean at all. In fact, just the opposite. The greatest preacher of all time, of course, is Jesus Christ. He seldom used words of more than two syllables. C.H. Spurgeon said, "Don't preach over their heads. The Lord said, feed my sheep, not feed my giraffes." And Howard Hendricks picked up on that and said, "Put your cookies on the bottom shelf where the sheep are. The giraffes up there can always bend their necks." What I mean by intellectual appeal is the ability to make complex subjects simple and understandable. Have you ever read a good book like that? Where somebody took something that has always been a mystery to you and they just brought it down to simplicity itself and for the first time you really understood it. Didn't mean they paraded their degrees in front of you or anything like that. It was just the thrill of intellectual discovery, making complex into simple things. That's what is very effective, I think, in a sermon. Emotional appeal. Like I say, we have shied away from this in the past because it has been misused. And yet some of the most effective orators of all time have used this. I know you won't like the person that the illustration comes from, but Adolf Hitler used emotional appeal in his speeches to the German people. We don't appreciate what he said, and actually, if you read his speeches, he had terrible content, a lot of them. But the thing that really drove the German people was the use of emotions. And he had a little formula. He said, say it simply, say it often, and make it burn. See? I think we can learn something from that. He played on their nationalistic spirit, and as one German told me recently, I was kind of shocked when he said it, but he said Hitler did us a good deed until he took us to war, because he unified a people that was fragmented, and then he went too far. But in the initial stages, he served a valuable function. What I'm getting at here is that when you speak, you ought to speak with conviction, out of emotions. William Jennings Bryan said, "Eloquence is thought on fire." And we want to do that. And then the volitional part here is like very much what we've said before. The idea that we need to not only make an appeal to bring people to action, we need to tell them what happened in our lives. What was the decision-making process? When I tell people my testimony, I tell them about the fact that when I discovered what the gospel was, I struggled with it. I struggled with it for a month because I was afraid if I committed my life to Jesus Christ, He would do something stupid, like send me off to the mission field or something. You see, I identify with them. I say, look, that's what I went through. I have a different attitude now, but I struggled with that. Show them what you went through that brought you to the point of decision. And then the last thing here is the spirit or ethical appeal, which is misspelled, by the way, E-T-H-I-C-A-L, appeal. I think you have probably heard speakers, just their very presence is enough to communicate the fact that they know God, that they are men of God. You're willing to listen to them because of that. Now, the memory part of this, as we get to that, what we're trying to do here is to stick those nails in, like Ecclesiastes said, in a way that they stick and they don't come out. And you can do that in a number of ways. One of the ways to do it is repetition. You see that here in this thing on Hitler. Say it often. Say it often. Advertisers do this all the time. One of the age-old rules of public speaking is tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them what you told them. With repetition. Why is there parallelism in Hebrew poetry? Why are there passages in different books in the Bible that say the same thing again? See? Why did Jesus repeat both the parable of the pounds and the parable of the talents? Two different circumstances, two different locations. They're so similar, you know, and yet they're different. Matthew 13, kingdom of heaven is like sowing good seed in tares. Kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Kingdom of heaven is like this, you know. In a sense, it's a difference each time, but it's still repetition, restatement and repetition. Then there are mnemonic devices you can use. Alliteration sometimes helps remember. I've gotten a little sour on alliteration, but I still do it sometimes. Letters to the seven churches, commendation, condemnation, counsel. John's triad, life, light, and love. The reason I get a little sour on it is I heard a sermon once where a guy preached on the prodigal son. He had 7 points. He said he was restless, runaway, reckless, riotous, reprobate, ruined. And he couldn't remember the 7th point. Finally, he said, wretched. There's another one here. I got to show you this one, even though we're running out of time. Love this one. Prodigal son. His badness, his sadness, and his gladness. He reveled, he doubled, he groveled. He went to the dogs, he ate with the hogs, he lost all his dogs. He got the seal, he danced a reel, he ate the veal. Beautiful. Love that. And then there are little acrostics, you know, first letter of the series of words. That's why I gave you, what is it? Do you remember it? What we're talking about today? Idiots are still making D's, okay? Hopefully you might remember that. That's the reason for doing that. There are other things here. I left one blank. What are some other things you could tell me that help people remember? Yeah. Good. Okay, an illustration. In fact, we have that down there at the very bottom, which is excellent. Illustrations and anecdotes are another way of restating the big idea, and I think we need to spend a lot more time on anecdotes. Reader's Digest, for example, is a good source of human interest stories and other things. If you can get them out of your own life, that's even better. But if you can't get them out of your own life, get them out of other people's lives. Tell human interest stories and illustrations of it. Any other things? Yeah.
You are using right now, which is an IHP.
Yeah. Overhead projectors, any kind of visual aids. In fact, we didn't even use this at our 11 o'clock morning meeting until a few years back. Being in a technical field, I said, you know, this is really stupid. When I give a technical presentation, wouldn't think of doing it without slides or flip charts or visual aids of some reason. They'd all fall asleep, you know. And here we are trying to communicate God's Word, and He's given us the tools, and we don't use them. So we started using the overhead, and at that time in our congregation, we had a gal who was very talented as an artist, and she would illustrate a lot of these things just in picture form, as well as diagrams and charts and things like that. And, you know, all of a sudden the kids, you know, wouldn't bring comic books to the service anymore. They were looking at the screen, and we had, you know, the parents were saying, you know, for the first time my kids remember the sermon, and the parents got a big kick out of it too. So, you know, as Rudolf Flesch puts it, only stories are remembered. That's probably your key thing, but then visual aids are good too. Now, the delivery, just to sum up here, as we go to lunch, a lot of what we've said already is part of this delivery thing. You want to gain attention. You want to keep attention. Like the cross-eyed discus thrower. He didn't set any records, but he sure did keep the crowd alert. I used to, while I was back a little bit when I was a little bit younger, used to speak a lot to college students who sometimes were very hostile And they would create distractions on purpose, like some guy in the back row back there would drop a bunch of books off the table, big noise, you know. One guy, we were kind of an auditorium with a slanting floor that came down towards the front. Guy would roll Coke bottles down towards the front, you know, to create distractions. Whenever a distraction occurs, always make reference to it. Don't ignore it. Because the audience will get the feeling they're embarrassed for you. They're wondering if you really know what's going on. And it's much better to make, if you can, some humorous little story about it or make reference to it and just let it roll off your back. Then you go right in back into it. See, now you got your attention, their attention back from the rolling bottle to you. You know, you recognize it, get their attention back. Politician a few years back was speaking to a hostile group, and I saw this on TV, and they started throwing apples at him. And, you know, I asked him myself, what would I have done in that situation? What he did was he caught them, started catching them, putting them in his pockets, and started eating them, you know, and saying, hey, you know, man, this is pretty good. And, you know, he started handing them out. Well, you know, pretty soon these guys stopped throwing apples. They were losing good apples. I was recently speaking at an assembly on hell, mostly older people, and this lapel mic pulled off on the floor, real clatter. And, you know, I was trying to think of something to say, and it's kind of a Freudian slip, I guess. But I said, pardon me, I dropped my false teeth. And then I kind of recovered. I got back up. I said, that reminds me of the story of the preacher who said, in hell, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And one woman said, but sir, I don't have any teeth. He said, madam, teeth will be provided. Yes. Lunch. Yes.
Pick up a story like that for someone for 431-01A, their car is over a neighbor's driveway.
Okay.
The neighbor needs a story just like that.
Okay, anybody with that license plate. You get that? Repeat it again, Don.
431-01A.
Okay, guess no one here.
What sort of car? Don't let my help. You don't know how I read it.
Okay. Okay, I think the last point here is with eye contact is obvious. Trying to have the contact with your audience and be able to move with them. And let me just... We have included some other sheets here for your edification in terms of checklist on a message, delivery, and an article at the end by Craig Massey that tells about the change in his own congregation when he started preaching positively. It's okay to preach on hell so long as at the end of the sermon you bring it to a point of tremendous hope and joy. And the answer to that problem. Don't leave the audience in depression. So I would encourage you to read that. Any closing comments or questions before we go to lunch? Yes? Oh, yes, right. Yeah. KISS means keep it simple, stupid. Okay? Keep it simple, stupid, yeah.
Talking about handling distractions, say you're in a normal church service and you've got some young kids up the back mucking around, what would be the best way? I've seen it handled in different ways. Ignored, another one is to humiliate them. What is the best way to handle, you know, young kids 14, 15 mucking around in the back?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think it's probably better to do it behind the scenes. I think it's poor to humiliate those kids in public. Because, you know, they just may get a bad taste in their mouth about preachers in general from that. But if you can work behind the scenes, and we have a balcony in our church, and at one point it got a little raucous, and we sent an elder up there to sit every Sunday. And that tended to quiet things down quite a bit. You may be able to talk to the parents and so forth, and deal with it in that way. I think I've seen a lot of people do that with crying babies, too. They'll humiliate the mother, really, by saying, you know, babies like that are, you know, have no business being in here or something, and they have to rush them out. I really think that kind of humiliation is poor. If you can make light of it, go ahead and acknowledge it and just say, it's not bothering me. I hope it's not bothering you, you know. Well, then the audience kind of relaxes and they can tolerate almost anything, really, if you do that. Okay? Yeah.
You could always make the audience aware before you do speak that there is a crying room at the back or that there's not necessary to be a noise or disruption.
Good. Yeah. Anticipate the
embarrassment at the beginning. Then
yeah. That's good. Anticipate the difficulty and handle it at the very beginning so you don't have it. Yeah. Oh, excuse me, down here.
I was just going to ask, you know, after what you've been through here this morning, obviously, particularly in a young church where you're trying to train teaching and preaching, you're going to be a long way far short of the mark of what you're aiming for, and that's going to take a long while to develop to that. Mm-hmm. But in the meantime, how much, I think the thing I really want to get at, how much can the church take of bad preaching? I mean, where does it get to the stage where you can start to introduce young men into teaching
mm-hmm.
who haven't got very far along the line, but you've still got to give them a training somewhere?
Yeah, right.
And your church has sort of got to wear it for a little while, or perhaps, or how do you get into that situation of
yeah.
knowing when it's yeah. sort of so bad that it's going to do some harm, or when it's a stage where it can be built on?
Right. That's an excellent question. We have adopted the policy that at 11 o'clock, because we get a lot of unchurched people in, a lot of visitors, we should always try and put our best foot forward. Now, we're beginning to work some younger men in that who have proven themselves. But for us, the proving ground and the training ground is in two different places. First of all, our training class structure, which Gene will be talking about, I believe it's tomorrow afternoon, where we have a lot of discipleship classes where young men get the experience of presenting many messages and are evaluated on those and trained in terms of message preparation and delivery. And also, we begin our breaking of bread with a devotional. And we often let younger men do that. We often ask them to do that. In other words, this is something that they are asked to do at the very start, and then the meeting is open. And it kind of primes the pump, if you like. It centers us on a theme, and then other brothers can share and pray from that initial theme. But it also turns out to be a training ground for a brother to prepare a little devotional and present it in public. I think that's very important. If you don't have those other alternatives, you've almost got to do it in the pulpit. So maybe you do it midweek prayer meeting. Maybe you do it Sunday night instead of Sunday morning, or, you know, sometime when you're not so exposed to the outside world. Okay, any final questions? One more.
The lecture this morning has been based on preaching.
Right.
Could you comment on the difference? Why I'm asking this question, for several reasons. One reason, some people say, well, I haven't learnt to preach. I can't get in the pulpit and preach. But you can often get two or three people in your home and go through a chapter with them.
Mm-hmm.
And could you comment on that, the difference between them?
Yeah, I think you don't have to be so careful about some of these things that we've talked about. And we'll, in fact, right after lunch, we'll be talking about this matter of personal discipling, which really fits right into that kind of thing, you know, which is a matter of helping another person get into the scriptures and praying with them and that kind of thing. So, you know, a lot of, obviously you want to make sure you wear your deodorant, but I mean, apart from a few things like that, when you've got a one-on-one contact, obviously personal illustrations, things like that are always helpful to a person on a one-on-one basis, but some of the other things we've talked about are not that crucial. Okay, let's just close with a word of prayer and we'll give thanks for the lunch. Father, we thank you for the master teacher and preacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the way that he was willing to communicate and able to communicate in a tremendous way. And we pray that through his spirit that we will be effective in communicating the message of the gospel, that men may respond, may have eternal life. We thank you now for this food and the fellowship we enjoy together. And we thank you for the response of these men. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Back at the bottom auditorium next time. So take your gear with you as you go. Put it up in the top auditorium before you go to lunch. But let's do it quickly because we're 10 minutes later.